I think best place for us to start is in Acts chapter 6 today. We are looking at how the Holy Spirit is dealing with the very early days of the church. Much of what we're looking at now, I think, happened within the first few months of the church. Certainly within the first year or so of the church establishment. And the Holy Spirit, much more prevalent in working with everybody. And that's been a bit of a surprise, but it was predicted. Remember, we saw some of the scriptures in the Old Testament that when the Holy Spirit came and started working because salvation had arrived, that everybody of every economic level, every education level, gender, age, all of that, everybody was going to be impacted and affected. So when we come to Acts chapter 6, which is interesting, it just so happens that I'm going to be talking about Acts chapter 6 a little bit in the sermon this morning. So you guys kind of get a double dose of this. What had happened is so many believers from out of town had stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost that they used up their resources. And the poorer people in that group, they started needing some help financially. And with the church growing, you know, probably thousands and then 10,000 and then 20,000. And I think maybe by the time we got here at this point, the church may be as much as 40,000. That's a pretty big number of people gathering on a regular basis, trying to soak up this new information about Jesus being the Messiah and he's the King and we've got the Holy Spirit because of the salvation. You're going to have a big bunch of them that are really impoverished. And normally those Jewish poor people would go to the temple, to the synagogues, and ask for assistance, food assistance, clothing assistance. But we know from the story that the leadership at the temple and the leadership in some of those synagogues were very anti-Jesus. And so they basically had taken the tack. Even before Jesus died, they'd taken this tack. If you think that Jesus is Messiah, you are a heretic, you are kicked out of the synagogue, and if you're kicked out of the synagogue, you can't access the benevolence program. And so that's why the early church had people selling excess property and giving that money to the church, and the church was using those finances to buy food and make sure people were taken care of. It's not that the church was designed to be communistic, you know, a commune where everybody just lived out of the same purse. It was, money was coming into the church as a clearinghouse to take care of the ones that couldn't take care of themselves. Now, one of the things that was happening then is that certain people were supervising the distribution of food, making sure everybody got fed. Unfortunately, most of those people were local. We all fall into this trap where we don't think about the people other than the ones we have regular contact with, right? And so if you've got visitors, sometimes they fall between the cracks. And so that's really what's described here in Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Hellenists there is a fancy word for Greek speakers. And what's being described here is the Hebrews are the local people who speak Aramaic as their main normal language. And in opposition to them would be everybody else that's been visiting that speak Greek when they come to town, because they don't speak Aramaic. Got it? Does that make sense? And so that's the division between these two groups. They're all Jewish, and they're all believers in Jesus. But the local people are taking care of the Aramaic-speaking bunch that are poor. And they totally blew off, forgot. I don't think they did it out of meanness. I think it was just a, oops, we never thought about it. They were just overlooked. And so what happens is they start, the people from out of town, the ones that speak Greek when they come to Jerusalem, they start going, hey, this is not right. We got poor people in our group too that need to be helped. So here's the situation, the way they fix it. The 12, that'd be the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, so they called a family meeting. And this is what they said. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So that's the principle it starts with, is we 12 guys can't be the ones overseeing the distribution of food. We already have a God-given responsibility of taking care of the spiritual health of the church. That's our responsibility. So, here's their solution. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you, meaning you guys that are Greek speakers when you come to Jerusalem, you're from out of town, you pick some people in your group, and they need to be this, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So that's the solution. Give us seven supervisors to take care of this for you guys. And then make sure they're good, make sure they're full of the Holy Spirit, and we'll lay our hands on them, and we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So that's the distinction here between what's commonly referred to as the deacons and the pastoral staff, or whatever, the preaching staff, the ministry staff, the spiritual leaders in the church. The thing that I wanted you to see for our purposes, though, today in our class, is they had to be full of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, the first thing about that is they have to be saved, correct? Because that's when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, is because you've had your sins taken away by Jesus, and so you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is more to it than that. Because when the apostles are in the vicinity, when people are confessing the name of Jesus, being immersed into his death and his resurrection, the apostles are automatically laying their hands on these people. And the Holy Spirit is giving to these people some sort of special gifting by his choice. So there's something supernatural happening as well. And so in this group, you've got two prominent names that come up into stories next. It says here that, verse 5, they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then it has the other names, right? Stephen and Philip are the important names off that list for our purposes this morning. So they set them before the apostles, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and then the word of God was able to continue and increase, and you got even more people coming. Now, what happens to Stephen? You know his story, right? He gets stoned to death. Why? Because he was serving food? Yeah, he was actually spending time talking about Jesus Christ as well. So he is supervising the distribution of food, or at least he's helping in the supervision of food to the Greek speakers that are in town at Jerusalem right now. But that doesn't take up all his time. So verse number 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. What does that mean? The hands of the apostles laid on him, and what gift apparently did he have, at least partly? Prophecy, what? Being able to do miracles. So he is one of the deacons, as we call them, taking care of the distribution of food, but he's also got this supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit that's letting him impact things around him. Some of those that belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. There were tons of synagogues in and around Jerusalem. And some of those synagogues serviced visitors from other countries. And they serviced people in certain classifications. Do you know what a freedman is? A freedman, what would you guess? Somebody that used to be a slave and either was granted it because of their good work, or they bought their freedom, they got out of their indebtedness, whatever it was, that makes them a freedman. Or they might be part of a freedman's family. And freedmen tend to kind of hang together because they're a special classification in society. So guess what? They had their own synagogue at Jerusalem. It would be not unlike if you went to a foreign country and you wanted to go to church. If you didn't speak the language well in that country, what would you be looking for? An English-speaking church. That's kind of what these guys, that's what's being represented here, is that there were synagogues in Jerusalem. Many of them just did Greek. Others did probably the language from another country. That's where those people were gravitating toward. And so you saw the list of where these were. Stephen was a member of one of those synagogues. I mean, he wasn't there all the time because he lived somewhere else. But he went in and he started talking about Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit, and some of the people were arguing with him, and they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so that's when they hatch a plot to lie about him and get him in trouble. He's brought up on charges. Chapter 7, he's given the chance to make his defense against the charges. The charges were basically that he was speaking against the temple, he was speaking against Moses, and he was, there was one more I thought there was. Oh, and just saying that Jesus was the Messiah when these guys didn't believe that. But he goes through history and starts talking about how the people in the past caused trouble for God, and his climactic point is in chapter 7. And by the way, he's doing all of this with the Holy Spirit's guidance. Like I said, one of the things that he was being accused of was speaking against the temple. And the climax is on that very topic. Verse number 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What's the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? That's pretty important. It's a very impressive defense on the things that he'd been charged with. But it is at that point that he decides to press the gospel. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. Probably not the way you want to address the people that's in charge of your fate, right? But I think he already knows this is a railroad job anyway. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Whoa. What is it, one of the things that distinguishes Jewish people from non-Jewish people? Circumcision. So he just basically told these guys, you're a bunch of uncircumcised people. Maybe not in your body, but in the way you listen, in the way you think. You always resist who? Who does it say? The Holy Spirit. Because he'd actually been pointing that out during his entire apology, is that Holy Spirit did this, Holy Spirit did that, Holy Spirit did this other thing, and our ancestors did this against that, and our ancestors did it against that, and got themselves in trouble this way. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Wow, that's harsh. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, you already know that that's not going to fly, right? But he was trying to get them to see how ridiculous their position was. Accusing him of being against God, against Moses, against the temple, being, you know, against the Messiah, when in fact they were the problem. And so they became enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit. So we keep seeing that phrase here. He's got the Holy Spirit guiding him through this whole thing. And so now he gets a prophetic vision. He gazed up into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Now that's that burning fire, right? And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they stopped up their, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, or rushed at him. And then they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. The witnesses laid their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. This is our first introduction to the apostle, Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. So, Stephen, we refer to as the first martyr. Martyr is actually built on the Greek word for witness. So we have specialized it to mean somebody who's killed because of their witness to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Holy Spirit guided him through the whole thing. He was picked by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, first the indwelling gift, then he was filled with the supernatural gifting. And so I wanted you to see him before we move to the other guy in that list of the seven, his name being Philip, and he's in the next chapter. Unless you got a question. Anybody got a question or a comment? All right. So in verse 26 of chapter 8, the angel tells Philip to head for Gaza. Everybody knows where Gaza's at nowadays, right? So he leaves Jerusalem. He heads down toward Gaza. The closer you get to the coast, the more dry it gets. And so it's a desert road. It's a wilderness road. And while he's going along the road, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Kandake, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was her treasurer. So this guy is coming back from Jerusalem from the time of Pentecost, probably. Remember how we talked about a lot of people traveled a long distance to come for one of the special festivals. And so he is on his way home, and he was seated in his chariot, which tells us it's a nice, luxurious chariot. It's one of those chauffeur-driven chariots. He doesn't have to worry about driving. He's got a driver. And he just kind of lounges there in the chariot to the side or the back. He's probably got cushions and stuff. But he's actually doing something interesting. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. More than likely, he had just purchased this copy. People paid big bucks to have handwritten copies of certain scrolls made for their own personal use. This more than likely would have cost him several thousands of dollars in our money. Would you buy a Bible if it cost you that much? See, that's the thing is, we have forgotten how valuable the written word of God actually is. We have probably many, many multiple copies around our house, some of them gathering dust. But for these guys, the written word was very special. And so he is reading from his scroll of Isaiah, and that's when something happens. Verse 29, somebody says something to Philip. Who says something to Philip? Ah, the Holy Spirit again. So the Holy Spirit says, go over, join this chariot. And so Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now you have to picture this. The chariot is probably cruising along at, you know, 4-5 miles an hour. It's not racing. And Philip has to come up and start running next to it, which is unusual. I mean, when you're walking down the road, you probably talk to people that are walking with you. You don't generally try to carry on a conversation with somebody in a different means of transportation. But the Holy Spirit told him to do it. So while he's jogging along there, he hears Isaiah, and he recognizes it. And he is given what we would refer to as a Holy Spirit appointment, an opportunity. So he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? So we know where he's reading from. He's reading Isaiah 53, which is about the suffering servant. And the Jewish people have always been puzzled by it. They still are today. Many of the Jewish people today say it's all about the Jewish people suffering. But it's not. It's about Jesus. And so he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And then they start reading through it. And eventually, after they've read through this, the eunuch says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself? Is it about somebody else? And so Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Philip, we know, was one of the seven guys designated for that crisis moment in the early church when people from out of town that spoke Greek while they're at Jerusalem to worship and study, they were being overlooked. So that was his deacon job, was to supervise taking care of those people, the poor people. But now the Holy Spirit, because of him having had the apostles' hands on him, and he has supernatural gifting, apparently of prophecy again, or preaching, teaching, miracles, we'll discover, he has the opportunity to help this guy come to Jesus Christ. And the story finishes up with basically the guy sees a river as they're coming along, getting ready to go over a bridge probably, and he says, well, look, here's some water. What's preventing me from being immersed? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened in between there that we don't know the details from. But the eunuch understood from what Philip had been teaching him is that the way you ask for Jesus to take your sins away is you get immersed. And of course, when you get immersed and you get full of the Holy Spirit, you're saved. And so this guy is now on his way to becoming the Christian anchor in Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian people still look to this guy as being the founder of the Ethiopian church because he brought what he found out back there. They'll still talk about that 2,000 years later. Philip, what happens to Philip? He gets grabbed and he's taken away and ends up in other places. That is the story after the one I wanted to finish with today. Chapter 8. See, because before Philip became that evangelist on the road that we know so well, he actually was tasked to go to Samaria. Look in chapter 8, verse 5. Oh, first, yeah, Philip gets grabbed by the Holy Spirit and taken away to the coast, which is really weird. The Holy Spirit can be a transporter. Well, we already saw the Holy Spirit grab Ezekiel by the hair of his head, right? You remember that? And took him to another place? I don't know that we can say it's always the Holy Spirit because it seems like there's angels involved in transport stories as well. But yes, we have a couple of good witnesses of the Holy Spirit being involved in supernaturally moving people around. And Philip is one of them. Dan, you wanted to say something before... Yeah. Well, that's true. Well, again, I think the chariot was probably going at low speed. It probably 4 or 5 miles an hour. But he didn't have to talk too much because he got invited real quick, which I'm thankful for because, as you're talking about, you don't want to run and talk at the same time unless you're in really, really super good shape. Yeah. Maybe the Ethiopian eunuch took pity on him and said, why don't you jump up here so we can carry on this conversation? But yeah, it's a very interesting story. I love it. And the running aspect of it is kind of cool as well. Can you picture a preacher or any type of Christian jogging alongside a car with an open window saying, hey, I see you got a Bible open in there. You want to talk about it a little bit? That might be better than some of the fake signs that are at the, you know, the junctions, the corners where they say they need help when in fact it's the same sign but different person every week. So very problematic. That's another one. Anyway, back to Philip. Philip was the one that went to Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. The crowds with one accord paid this is verse 6 of Acts 8. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. Now, what does that tell you about him? He can do supernatural miracles because the apostles' hands had been laid on him. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. So he's doing a supernatural preaching and healing ministry because the Holy Spirit tapped him for that through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, he did the supervising stuff for the distribution of food, yes, but this is the ongoing job that he was given. Now, I'm going to summarize real quick the next part. There was a guy there in town already. His name was Simon. He was Jewish. He was claiming that he was tapped into the supernatural world. There's every indication that he was a fraud, that he was a con artist who was trying to fleece the sheep by doing things for them in order to get paid for it. But the thing is, when verse 13 tells us, even Simon himself believed, and after being immersed, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. See, that's what tells me, I think, he was a fraud. Is that when he saw the real deal, he was impressed by it. Now, the question always gets asked, do you really believe that he believed? The indication in the text seems to be that he came to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah and that he genuinely repented and did become a believer. It could be that he was hoping that he would be able to tap into that power himself. But we don't see any of that for sure until the next part of the story. But here's the important thing for our purposes about talking about God's Holy Spirit. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is very, very important words here. Because when does the Holy Spirit come into every believer's life according to Acts 2:38? When you're baptized. When you call upon the name of the Lord. Get saved. You receive the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's an automatic, right? That's the way it seems to be presented there. So why are Peter and John having to show up? You are spot on with that. What we see in this wording here, and the understanding we have from our other passages we've already been in, is that there is a distinct difference between the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit that comes with salvation, that is automatic and has no supernatural outward appearance. I mean, when you were immersed, did you glow? Did a dove land on your head? No. You were wet and you were happy. But there was nothing supernatural outward, right? There is a distinct difference between that and the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit, which includes things like, sometimes there's speaking in unlearned languages. There's the ability to suddenly do miracles, cast out demons, know things without having any reason to be able to know those things. Supernatural insight. This is the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit, which the apostles received in fulfillment of Jesus' promises to them. Stay in the city, and in a few days you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we already talked about the fact that on the night of the resurrection, Jesus said to the 10 guys that were there in the room with him, receive the Holy Spirit. What was that? That was the indwelling gift. Nothing supernatural happened that night on the outside. Nothing changed in their lives at that point. But something big happened on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? You got sound of a mighty rushing wind. You've got the fire that splits up into 12 pieces. You got these guys bouncing from language to language, dialect to dialect. And then they can go around and they can touch people and heal them. They can cast out demons and all this stuff. But it wasn't just that. They also were able to lay their hands on individuals. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit gave that person a supernatural gift. That's what happened to Philip. That's what happened to Stephen. That's why they could do miracles. And so that's what's happening here, is Peter and John are showing up to lay their hands on people that already have the indwelling gift, but they don't have the supernatural gifting. Questions? This is very important information here when we have our conversations with our Pentecostal friends. Mm-hmm. Right, as in the speaking in tongues and the supernatural signs and wonders. Yes, you're actually getting into the idea of the thing that we have to have, the conversation with our Pentecostal friends. In this case, our apostolic friends. You know, South Bend is like big-time apostolic territory. They teach, and this is the oneness churches as well, the oneness Pentecostals, unless you speak in tongues when you've been water baptized, you aren't saved. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. There's a problem with that. Not just this, that what I'm talking about today, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions and about the Holy Spirit. And one of them is, do all speak in tongues? And the rhetorical answer that's expected is no. So why do our apostolic friends teach that everybody has to speak in tongues? Yeah, and then there's usually not a translator, and that's a problem in 1 Corinthians as well. Which, by the way, we're going to get to that whole 1 Corinthians passage as part of our series here. So what's happening on this day highlights the idea that the supernatural gifting from the Holy Spirit only comes through the laying on the hands of the apostles, with the exception of two events, Pentecost and what happened in Cornelius' house, which is where we're going soon. Those are the only two exceptions where
apostles' hands were not laid on people and supernatural gifts imparted. All right, so back to our passage here, verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, how did he see that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands? He was there, and by the fact that those people started doing things now that they shouldn't be able to do, like speak in tongues or understand languages or do miracles themselves, and that caught his attention. So he offered the apostles money, saying, give me this power, the word is authority, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he basically wants to buy his way into the apostleship. That's what he's asking for. Which is really kind of what he wanted to do when he was conning people. He wanted to have the ability to do supernatural stuff. Peter said, go ahead. That's true. That is the proper distinction here. It's not so much that he wants to do supernatural stuff, because more than likely, he received some sort of supernatural gift when the apostle showed up, if he got in line. But yeah, he wants to be able to divvy it out. He wants to be in control. He wants the higher position, which, by the way, is why his name gets attached to buying church authority positions. In the old writings, going way back to the early church after the apostles, simony was talked about like a dirty word, because there were some people that said, well, there's a position open up in this town for the preacher, for the bishop. I'll give you $1,000 for it so that I can have it. Why'd they want it? Prestige, but also because there was power involved. They could make choices about who got to do what and where. And so they buy positions. And it was called simony. And it was against the rules to begin with. Unfortunately, it became norm through the centuries. It was one of the problems that the Protestants were arguing about against Catholicism. But anyway, back to this. Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Peter chews him out through the power of the Holy Spirit that he needs to repent. Because clearly, what was driving him before in his life was still driving him. Control of other people. We have to close because we're out of time, but Peter reinforces this understanding that we'll come back to next week. The 12 apostles and then the other two that are added to that number by Jesus, James, who becomes the apostle to the church at Jerusalem, and Paul, who becomes the apostle of the Gentiles. Only those 14 guys have the ability to lay hands on people and for those people to then receive supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit. That's it. Jesus limited that. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment because we will get to this eventually. So when all the apostles died, there could be no more giving out of that supernatural power, could there? And so this is one of the reasons why I refer to myself as a cessationist.
It's a technical term. It means, I believe that the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit ceased in history. And it's largely because the impartation of it was limited to 14 men. And those men all died, with the exception of one, in the first century. He died in like the second year of the second century. They're long gone. So there should be no question about whether or not there's supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit today. It's not, because there are no apostles. Chew on that. We'll get back to that in a later session on here. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your scripture being here to help us sort out some of the issues that have come up in the church. We thank you that the Holy Spirit did so much work in that first portion of the church to make sure that the groundwork got laid solidly and that the scripture was all written down for our benefit. We thank you for the work of the apostles. And we thank you for the apostles' teachings. And we ask that you'd help us in this modern era to follow the lead of your Holy Spirit. Help us to have a great worship time now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.